Thank you, Andre Hemsworth, and thank you very much for coming back. If you've not been here for the past 2 weeks, our aim is to get the big shape and the big message of the entire Bible. And we've said that that is quite important. So what is God saying to you? What is God saying to us as a human being? What do you owe him? What does he require from you? So big, big topics. And we're working our way through. We ended happily at the end of last week. We're aiming for the top. We start in Genesis where things are good, things go badly wrong. We're aiming to be back in Revelation 21 and 22 where things are even better. And we've been working our way through the Old Testament, building a prototype. And we ended happily with our three key features in place. We had the people. You'll see references for these on your sheet. We have many, many people gathered. We have a place, an enormous empire centered around Jerusalem. And we have a relationship in a permanent temple built out of stone that is glorious and amazing. And we also have several features built in designed to keep the relationship going. For instance, the king. We have King David, and there's talk of an eternal king who'll be needed to prevent anarchy, keep sin in check, and a king in David's line who will rule forever. But you'll see point two on the handout. We have always known that this prototype has a limited shelf life. And there's some notes on the sheet we're not going to go through about the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy carries with it a clear expectation that you will break it. So it's a book given to the people of Israel before they enter into the promised land. Clear expectation, you are going to break it. And here is what to do afterwards. It's a bit like giving your 17-year-old son the keys to your car, and at the same time a large book on how to call 999, how to call the AA, when to ring you, here's your lawyer's number, when you crash it. There's even a song for them. So the sort of song for when I crash your car, I will call the police. It's all there in the book of Deuteronomy. It's going to go wrong. And once we've built the prototype, very, very quickly, we begin to see the problems. So point three, the prototype destroyed. Because what we actually get is not just a smooth upward progress, but actually a ski jump. Because the problem of sin has not been solved, and the whole thing comes crashing down. Sin is a constant pull downwards on all of them. So for example, for David, he's the D on the graph there. For David, the problem was murdering the husband of the woman he has accidentally impregnated after spying on her in the shower. For Solomon, another great hero of the faith, he's there under the temple at the top of the thing. Solomon has 300 concubines, which is not quite enough for one of every day of the year. So he has 700 wives as well. And even that isn't the main problem. The problem is, the Bible says, each one had her own gods. And Solomon is the great temple builder, so he builds each of them a temple as well. And we said, with great power comes great responsibility. And the idea is, your king is supposed to prevent sin. But if your king goes wrong, like David and Solomon and many of those who come after, then they lead the whole nation into sin as well. So progressively, bit by bit, God judges and destroys the kingdom of Israel. It is very slow and gradual. It occupies hundreds of years and many books of the Bible. God exercises huge patience with them, and he warns them every single step of the way. So just because I think this is maybe less familiar territory, let me walk you through the story of that. So under Solomon's son, the kingdom is divided into two. And you have the north, which is 10 tribes of Israel, and the south, where you have two tribes only, with the king in David's line, the line of the offspring and the eternal king. And then every single empire that you could go and see in the British Museum comes and stamps on them one by one by one. So 200 years later, finally, the king of Assyria comes and destroys the northern kingdom. So if you've heard of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, that's them from 72 BC. And they are taken away into exile and scattered. Then over 100 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah still hasn't learned. And twice in 597 BC and 587 BC, it is the king of Babylon who comes and destroys them. Jerusalem is destroyed and the people are scattered. And if you think of our three categories, people, place, and relationship, just listen to what happens. This is 2 Kings 25. Then the city wall was broken through, the army fled, and the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All the soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and the king was captured. They took the king to Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. That's charming, isn't it? The last thing you're going to remember is the death of all your sons. And we think, what about the king? What about the offspring? What about the crusher, if we've wiped out that line? But then, what about the people and the relationship? The Lord, then Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple, took them all away into Babylon. And then the second time when they come back, they burnt down the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. So there are no people, they are dead and in exile. There is no place, because it's been destroyed and conquered. And there is no relationship, because the temple has been burnt down, no sacrifices, no offspring. So it's all quite miserable. And just to help you keep a handle on how it all fits together, you should have that map on your handouts. And this is potentially the most useful thing. Is that on there? The most useful thing I'll give you in these whole 4 weeks. As you try and read the Old Testament, you're reading books that cover a long, long period of history. And we've said a major role of the prophets is to warn them not to go wrong, which means it's very helpful to know who each prophet is speaking to and what is going on. So this diagram just puts each of the prophets in their right place. And just for instance, if you ever read, you might know the word Israel can mean all sorts of different things. Sometimes it means all of them. Then for a bit it means the northern kingdom, as opposed to the southern kingdom called Judah. Then once we destroyed the northern kingdom, we start calling the southern kingdom Israel after all. So it's all very confusing. So I hope this will help you place where each book is. Okay, so we're in 587 BC, where things take a big dip downwards on that diagram. It is all very gloomy, and you might think that it was all over. But actually, no. Not everything is over and done with, because the judgment on the southern kingdom happens in two stages. Nebuchadnezzar arrives twice, and the first time they surrender, and he is relatively merciful. He captures about 10,000 of them and takes them away into Babylon. And that's where we pick up the story in point four, about the exile without a kingdom. See, when Jerusalem is destroyed 10 years later, and the people are killed and the city is burned, that means you have 10,000 people kept safe in exile. It looked like they were the unlucky ones carried away, but actually they're the ones that God is keeping safe. And the interest in the promises suddenly is on them. So Jeremiah 29 would be a good place to look to see how you're supposed to live your life in the city of London, where your priorities are supposed to be arranged. It's how to live in exile, how to live in a world that isn't Israel, but where unbelievers rule, where the rules are set by people who don't know God. And we're told to live now in Babylon and live well, settle down, plant gardens, do business, build houses. We're to be part of the city we live in. Seek the welfare of Babylon. Do your job well. But we're also told that is not to be forever. Don't think that London is the focus of God's interest. Don't think that Babylon is the focus of God's interest. Because they're told you're to live there for 70 years until God comes to destroy Babylon, judge Babylon, and bring you home. So the books in the Old Testament about how to live in exile are actually very important for us. There's a box on the handout about that. The New Testament says the situation of Christians is very similar. We belong in the new creation, we belong somewhere else, but we live in Babylon, where being a Christian is difficult. Whereas a Christian, you don't feel at home. And actually, where being a Christian may be dangerous. And we have two books I've called the Stranger Books, where they, how it feels to be in exile. And the main point of Daniel is Daniel 4:25. The Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And Daniel is in the middle of the imperial city of the superpower of the day, and he has to stand up to the most powerful man in the world. And Daniel learns, and that king learns, actually God is still king in exile. Maybe uncomfortable, it may be dangerous, but God is still king. And then the main point of Esther is Esther 4, verse 14. Let me give you the context. Esther wins a sort of sleazy version of X Factor, or more sleazy version of X Factor, to become queen of Persia. And she is queen on the day that the Persian government passes a law to kill all of God's people, kill all Jewish people, which would be the end of the promises and destruction of everything. And she has to choose. She can keep safe and keep silent, keep her place as queen, or she can risk her life and try and do something about the people. And her uncle says, of course God's going to rescue the people. Obviously God will rescue the people. He's promised to. The issue you need to decide is, who knows whether you have not come to royal position for such a time as this. It's an amazing decision for a teenage girl to have to make. Risk your life on the basis of God's promises, or stay safe and be the most powerful, richest woman in the world. And she says, will you pray for me? And then in 3 days' time, I will go to the king. And if he kills me, he kills me. That is life in exile. Trust God, face persecution and suffering, and make bold choices because you trust in God. Okay, so that is life in exile when they are in hard times. We said the prophets warned that that would happen, but the prophets also begin predicting a future after the exile. And in fact, they begin predicting a future that doesn't just return to Solomon, but a future that goes beyond Solomon. That goes huger than that. And it's so huge. Come to the diagram that looks a bit like that. And I want us to think a little bit about how prophecy works. So, for instance, last week there was a reference to the prophecy in 2 Samuel, where David is given a promise of a son of his who will build a house for God and will rule forever. Now, that promise, did you notice, if you know it? You think, okay, that is about Solomon, clearly, isn't it? Solomon is David's son. Solomon builds a house. He builds a temple. It's all about Solomon. But then you read it a bit more carefully and you think, hang on, it can't be about Solomon because he dies. He doesn't rule forever. But hang on, it can't be just about Jesus because this king does things wrong. How does this all fit together? And lots of the promises are like that because they push ahead to a world far beyond the immediate fulfillment of them. And here's how it was explained to me. Imagine you're David, you're looking ahead at this promised figure, the little stick man there. He sees Solomon, that's all he sees. And it was explained to me, basically this is a matter of perspective. It's like when you go for a walk in the mountains, that's why there's a mountain in the picture, and you think that you're looking at the top of the mountain as you walk up the hill sweating and feeling tired. There's a few people I can see have had that experience. You think you're looking at the top, but actually that's just a matter of perspective, because really there are several mountain peaks hidden behind the one you're looking at. So there's David, the eye, looking ahead to Solomon, and Solomon is all he sees. But if we get beyond Solomon, we can look with better eyes and see that these promises were always pointing ahead to something bigger, to Jesus. And we can look back from the New Testament with the help of the New Testament and see Jesus. But actually, you've got to say, with some of the promises on your sheet, particularly we're about to skim over, they must always have known that this was about far more than a physical kingdom in this world, like Solomon's. And so there, if you like, is the sort of leap coming off the ski jump that the prophets make looking ahead. I want us just to look at what is promised in each of our categories. So people, Jeremiah promises a new exodus. Ezekiel promises the full number of people, as in former times. And then Isaiah 56, I just want to pause on briefly, promises something different to what they've had before. See, in Isaiah, there are two sorts of people not allowed in the temple. They are foreigners and eunuchs, barred from full membership. But then Isaiah 56 verse 5 says to the eunuchs, I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. Then to foreigners, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So I promise the people will be huge again, and it won't just be Jewish people, it will be all nations. Or place. Place, we're promised a perfect new place with no sadness, a good place with no snakes anymore, where people will live forever. And if you were here on our first week, it sounds very like Revelation 21 and 22. Or then we're promised a new relationship. In Ezekiel, we're promised a temple that is 8 kilometers cubed, with a river that flows from the door and trees whose leaves give healing to the nations, which again, if you were here first week, sounds like Revelation 22. And we're promised a king who will rule forever over all of the land, but with a new note, he's going to be a humble king in Zechariah, who will come in on a donkey and be humble. Or Isaiah 53 promises some sort of new sacrifice for sin, where instead of killing the goats and the bulls and flicking their blood everywhere, we're going to kill a person, an innocent, suffering servant who will die for the guilt of the guilty and set them free. And then Jeremiah 31 promises a change in the people, an answer to the problem of sin, where from now on I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that is just a selection, a tiny selection. And you put it all together and you say, these are the promises of people, place and relationship in a new creation, with a crusher who finally deals with sin and a king who finally rules forever, with this new note, a surprise of a humble king who suffers for sin. And after 1,500 years, we really, really want to know what that king will be like. But first we have to finish the Old Testament. So we need to do the return from exile, which I've called on the sheet the mini kingdom. That's an Austin Powers reference. You need to do it with the accent. Because God's promise comes true. And they come back from Babylon. There is regime change in Babylon, just as God promised. Cyrus of Persia takes over. And Ezra chapter 1 says, so that the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, reference on your sheet, this is only going to take 70 years, so that can come true, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the most powerful man in the world, and says, Cyrus says, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and build me a temple to the Lord. You think that is amazing. Daniel's point, God can push kings wherever he wants them. He even funds the rebuilding of the temple. So they go home. And it's very hard work. It takes a long time, but they rebuild a temple and a city. There's even hints of the line of David survives, because the Book of 2 Kings ends a lot like the end of a good film that prepares you for the sequel. It's at the end of the Batman film. We put everything in order. All the baddies are in jail. But then we close with the Joker's face through the bars of the, and you know there's going to be a sequel. He's going to get out. It's all going to start again. The Book of 2 Kings ends with a previous king of Israel, of Judah, not the one whose children were killed and eyes were put out, but a previous one who went with the exiles to Babylon. And it ends with him being led out of jail and given a seat at the king's table. What if he has sons And he does. One called Shealtiel, who has a son called Zerubbabel, who comes back with the people from exile and seems to have a leading role in Jerusalem. And we begin to have promises made again to the son of David. So there is the return from exile. But we have to say it is only a mini kingdom. In fact, in Ezra chapter 3, anybody who remembers the old temple is weeping as they put up the new one, because it's such a come down, it is so small, there are so few people, and the city is so empty. And it's all a bit of a come down. And that would be okay. We can rebuild from there, God is on our side, that would be fine. But Nehemiah 13 says, worst of all, sin has come back with them. In particular, the sin of Solomon. They begin marrying into people who don't believe in God. And Nehemiah comes home, he's been away on imperial business, and he pulls his hair out, literally, because he's so worried it's clearly all still going to go wrong. So the return is as doomed as the previous one. We're still waiting for the real answer to those promises, to the higher mountain, where it'll all go right. So imagine that you're Nehemiah, and you're peering ahead into the distance. You're waiting for God's promises to come true. What is it that Nehemiah wants? What is it we're waiting for? And put it another way, if we were to write the sort of full specification list for God's rescue, what would we want? The sort of list you get on Amazon if you're buying a digital camera and by mistake you click, you know, full specifications, and you get 5 pages in geek speak that you've no idea what it means. What would it look like? Prototype specification, oh, not there yet, for the rescuer. Well, we would want a crusher, a prophet, a high priest. The list is on the sheet. Not going to read them all. You might want to think, what else do we have to add on there? A better sacrifice, a better king, a better exodus. A big, 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 big list of things to go on there. And just like we said the first 2 weeks, just notice what God is saying about the human condition. This list of things we need, it is rescue shaped. Sin dominates the list. It is all hopeful unless God sends somebody, and in fact it looks like a whole army of people, to deal with sin. And I think that remains the hardest thing to accept about the Christian message. I need all of these things. I cannot do it on my own. God needs to come and rescue me. And we're waiting for all of that. We're tense, we're excited. The Bible is like a well-made horror film where you get the tension and then you get the shock, which is like the cat leaps out and you jump in your seat. And then we get the enormous silent pause. We want the crusher. Israel is like the cat. And then we have 400 years of silence when we're very tense, we're waiting until Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Let me read to you how Matthew's Gospel, how the New Testament begins. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Remember I said the genealogies are the most exciting bits? Here is the final genealogy. No more genealogies, because we have found the crusher. In fact, we found more than just the crusher. Luke says he's going to sit on the throne of my father David, forever. He is the 2 Samuel 7 king. In fact, he's going to be the perfect priest, Hebrews 7 and 8. The old priest died and needed to be replaced. He will be priest forever. Do you see a curious thing? Everything on this list is bunching around Jesus. He's crusher and king and priest. You might think that's just what you have to do every day, being good at multitasking. Unless you look at Hebrews 7, where it says he's going to be the priest and the sacrifice at the same time. That is quite difficult to do, isn't it? So we're just going to put the cross on there for him doing that. Here's the priest. He lays out the offering on the altar. There he is. He's also the sacrifice. He takes the big knife and he plunges it into himself. Okay, that maybe you could just about do that. But then he gets the blood and he flicks it on the altar and he carries it around and he waves his own leg around. And it's going to be quite difficult to do all those things at the same time. In fact, Jesus is simultaneously everything we have ever wanted or needed. The Passover lamb who brings a new covenant written on our hearts. He's the king on a donkey writing to his capital city. He's the servant suffering king. John's gospel is a fight about who's a better prophet. Is it Moses or is it Jesus? In fact, Jesus is, it's a bit unfair. He's God's son. He is the word of God. He wins that one hands down. It all narrows in on him, which I've called the pinch in the hourglass. And I've noticed working with London students, not everyone knows what an hourglass is. So they're just for their benefit, really, as a picture, an hourglass. And if you can imagine it on its side, and you imagine all the things that we want in the left-hand side, everything we want comes into Jesus, which means we should read the New Testament, the Gospels, with our jaw dropped open. Everything in the Old Testament, all of history, in fact, just imagine it converging in on Jesus, kind of pivoting in on him, finding its truth in him, and then flashing out the other side into the rest of history, changed and altered because it's found its truth in him. Jesus is the man around whom all of history pivots. I'm going to give you one example of how that would work with one big idea we've seen through the Old Testament. So let's think of our idea of people. The idea of people begins with Adam in the garden, and then it develops hugely as the story goes on through the Old Testament into the people of Israel, one nation, ethnic Israel, under God's kind of promises and blessing and help. But then that comes into Jesus, who is the only one who really lived under God's rule as Adam was meant to, the only one who really did everything right, who ever did what Adam and Eve were supposed to, what the people of Israel were meant to be. So Jesus, he is the people of God. He's the only one, the only person of God. I wonder if you ever fall into the trap of thinking Jesus is weirdly less than human because he doesn't sin. Nonsense. It's when we sin that we're subhuman. Jesus is the real human being, the people of God. But then on the other side of Jesus, the one person of God becomes huge because we are all his body. He redefines Israel, not just one nation ethnically, but anybody who believes in Jesus. And we get a secure place because we have his place. We're part of his body. I don't deserve to be the people of God. He does. And I'm part of his people. Isn't that amazing? Do you see how that would work? Now, on the handout, there's some questions and some space on the boxes because, slightly cheekily, here at Moorgate, I want to set some homework for next week. So would you mind having a go at doing the same thing with Canaan and with Temple? I hope the questions will allow you just to kind of work it through and see if you can work out how those ideas would come through Jesus and through to the New Testament. It's time to finish. Let me finish just point nine. I'm driving it home again. What do we want to do with this practically? Well, here's one suggestion. Would you think about Jesus and how you think about him? I wonder if you think about him like I do, in a very one-dimensional, boring way. We tend to latch on to one idea. Jesus is king. So we pray, dear King Jesus, thank you for being my king. Help me do what you say. Amen. Or something like that. It's very one-dimensional. But can you see, if we've got the huge richness of the Old Testament and all the different ways he is described coming into him, then we've hardly begun if we kind of just go with something boring and one-dimensional on Jesus. And I think because we don't read the Old Testament very much, because we don't understand it very well, we tend not to be very, tend not to enjoy Jesus very much. So could I encourage you, take that list of specifications and have a go at praying in three dimensions about how amazing and how wonderful Jesus is. And I put some suggested passages on there of other parts of the Bible that do that. And I'd like just to close, if I could now, with a prayer about our great Lord Jesus. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus to be simultaneously everything we ever wanted or needed. The king, the rescuer, the priest, the sacrifice, to be the people of God for us so we could know you and trust you. Father God, please would we marvel at the Lord Jesus and trust him and his promises in our lives now in exile in Babylon. We ask this in his name for his glory. Amen.